I want to read this passage and then make a request of you, and then we'll pray and then we'll begin. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And then Jesus asked a question here. God asked the question, "Who can know it?" And then he answers the question, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." I would like to ask two requests of you tonight. One, and I think you already did this on Wednesday night, and I thank Pastor Tom for that, is to pray for my wife. She's been having really, really bad bouts of acid reflux. And she had an operation with a very long scar, and it's apparently let loose, and she may have to face another operation. We're hoping that the medicine that she's taking now will prevent that one. And then the other is not really for me personally, because I would always hesitate to ask, but down at my home church, they have taken a what they call an advisory ballot, and a majority of the people have nominated me to the office of elder, and it's a fearful thing, and I've been counseling with your pastor about it, and I'm not asking that you pray that I be an elder. I'm asking that you pray that the Lord's will would be done. If you would pray that way, I would greatly appreciate that. Sometimes when you preach, you feel completely helpless, as I could sense with Pastor Tom this morning in the gospel appeal that he made, especially to young people here, and some of you are back here again tonight, that are not saved. And I saw a real-life illustration of just how helpless one can feel about a situation. On Friday, my wife and I were in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and we went to a farmer's market, and we pulled in alongside of a car, and being a cop, it was a little Mazda, blue in color, with license plate CGE9399, Pennsylvania. And we're dog lovers. And all four windows, and I'm not exaggerating, were not cracked even a half an inch. And there was a little dog in there, and he was in stress already. So when we went into the farmer's market, we stopped at a booth and asked the lady where the office was. And she said, "What do you need the office for?" And I said, "There's a dog out there in distress, and he's going to die in that car." It was 86 degrees on our car temperature. Imagine what it was inside that car. And it only takes 5 or 10 minutes in the summertime. So she told me where it was, and it was a little walk, and I went down, and two ladies were there, and I said, "Could you make an announcement over the loudspeaker?" And I gave the license number and everything, and they stood there and they looked at me, and they didn't do anything, and I was really feeling upset. And I went back, and that woman who I first stopped came out. Apparently she was a dog lover too. She said, "Why aren't they announcing anything?" I said, "I don't know, maybe you could go out." She says, "I'll get it announced." So she went down to announce it, and we walked away. And in the providence of God, when it was announced, a woman was standing right next to us, quite a distance away from where we initially, okay, had spoke to this woman who made the announcement. And she says very flippantly, "They don't know what they're talking about. I have my windows down." So when we went back out in a few minutes, that dog was getting worse. He was going to the floor of the car. And then he was coming up trying to get some air out of that window. Well, I went back in there because now, in the providence of God, the lady exposed herself. And I walked up to her emboldened, because that dog was going to die, in my opinion, and told her that if she didn't get out there and get that dog out of the car, I was going to call the police immediately. I told her I was an ex-policeman, and I will file charges personally against you if something happens to that dog, right in front of the people. Well, she went out. Finally, after she paid for her purchase, etc., and that woman came out and she was concerned too. That's a real-life illustration, children, of how helpless I felt and how helpless your pastor feels on a weekly basis when he preaches the gospel from his heart and it seems as if nothing happens. But God is in control, just like he was in control of that situation, and I can tell you that little dog now is okay. By way of opening remarks, if you have your outlines in front of you, I would like to begin tonight by showing you something that I consider one of the most vivid illustrations of just how deceitful and desperately wicked the hearts of men are, and that would be slavery. Currently, there is a movie titled Amazing Grace that is currently playing in movie theaters, named after that great hymn written by John Newton. This movie is about the life of William Wilberforce, who was born into great wealth and high society, and yet for over 40 years he dedicated his life to having slavery abolished in England. William Wilberforce had become a Christian under the influence of John Newton. John Newton, before becoming a minister of the gospel, had been a slave trader himself. In fact, he had been a slave for a period of over a year himself. And it might seem a paradox that John Newton, a man so indebted to the mercy of God, should be engaged in the soul-destroying slave trade. And in his own words, just like the text before us says, John Newton said this in his biography, "I was a stranger to my own heart. The devil lulled me asleep into a course of great evil." After 9 years of engaging in the slave trade, John Newton was finished with it. You see, the slave trade was described as a genteel occupation in England, and I'm embarrassed to say that even Protestant ministers owned slaves. John Newton, before he would take a ship out, would even solicit the prayers of Christians before he would go on one of his trade journeys carrying a boatload of slaves. He began to see other slave ship captains with hearts eaten out by habitual sin and cruelty. These men were slaves to their own passions, and many of them knew nothing of human tenderness and kindness. And he recalled in his book a captain who was disturbed by the crying of a little baby that belonged to a woman slave. And because he, the captain, couldn't sleep comfortably, he snatched that baby from his mother's arms and threw him into the sea. Other captains would actually throw slaves overboard to collect their insurance, because collecting their insurance, they got more money than they would in selling a sick slave. Slaves would be placed in shackles and chains in a mere 30-inch high space, made to lie in their own urine, vomit, and feces for up to 7 weeks of journeying on the open seas. And some captains were so cruel that they studied in detail how they could make rebellious slaves suffer more before they died, with various torture methods that they came up with. And many captains told John Newton that many blacks were unfeeling animals and therefore could be separated from each other without any feelings and emotion for each other. Why am I passionate about this? Because I have 5 black grandchildren and a black son-in-law. John Newton later recalled that he had seen more love, tenderness, and modesty among black women that were slaves than he did amongst the many of the English women in society of his day. John Newton, in 1788, published a book called Thoughts on the African Slave Trade, which in the hands of William Wilberforce became one of the most powerful weapons in the abolitionist army in their battle to do away with the slave trade. The Abolition of the Slave Trade Act was finally passed by 283 votes to 16 at 4 o'clock in the morning on February 23rd, 1807. That vote simply brought an end to the terrible slave trade, where British ships no longer carried slaves. It was not until July 26, 1833, 26 years later, when the British-owned slaves were finally set free. 3 days later, William Wilberforce died from those slaves being set free, something that he dedicated with a passion his whole life to. Now, as I open up the text before us, I want you to remember the words of John Newton when he stated, "I was a stranger to my own heart." He knew well what Jeremiah 17:9 said, The devil lulled me asleep into a course of great evil. The title of my sermon, as you see in your notes, is Do You Really Know Your Own Heart? And this text of Scripture, in the way that I looked at it, begs three questions, which is the way that I am going to approach it. First, do we really understand our own sins as God defines sin in the Bible? Second, are we like John Newton, not realizing the depravity of our own hearts when we use what I call, and you'll see why in a few minutes, various fig leaves to defend our sinful actions that we perpetrate upon one another? And number three, the third question is, what will be the end of those who never discover that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? First, let's look at how God Himself defines sin in the Bible. Men look at sin as being synonymous with crime. They look at sin as a violation of some human law or the common rules of morality or honesty. They attach a similar meaning to the word wicked. They see a wicked man as one who is open and grossly immoral. And both of those views are not the way that Bible defines sin or wickedness. That's not God's definition. That's man's definition. The Bible defines wicked men, this may shock some of you, as those who are not righteous, those who do not repent and believe the gospel, however good their external conduct may be. If you sit here tonight and you're not in Christ, you're a wicked man, according to the definition of God. The Bible defines sin as a violation of divine law, which requires us to love God with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. Sin, in its simplest definition, is a transgression of law. Now, this law that's being spoken about branches out into various and numerous precepts which prescribe with great detail our duty toward God and all human beings. And any violation or disregard of these precepts in the eyes of God is sin. The gospel, as well as the law, has its precepts. The true gospel, I should say. The gospel requires of us repentance, faith, and obedience. Today in America, that's the part that's missing. And when we do not perfectly obey all of God's commands, in feelings, in thought, in word, in actions, we sin. Few persons today, including Christians, realize the enormity of their own sinfulness. First, for an example, a person who may never commit an outward sin may actually be a greater sinner than a person who does. You see, the sins of our hearts, such as our feelings in particular, are far greater in number than the outward acts, such as stealing or slapping someone on the face or whatever. Evil spirits, the fallen angels, for example, have no hands, they have no feet, they have no tongues to sin with, yet they are horribly sinful creatures. All their sins are inward sins, which no one can deny. Now, this class of sins from our heart, defined as our feelings, may very well be the greatest number of sins that we all commit. Example, unbelief is a feeling. Selfishness is a feeling. Pride is a feeling. Love of the world is a feeling. Envy is a feeling. Anger is a feeling. Hatred and revenge are feelings. All these feelings are forbidden as sins, yet we don't look at them that way. Every moment of our existence in which we do not love God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, we sin. We sin 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year after year after year. Every moment we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, we sin. Every moment we do not exercise faith in Christ, we sin. When we do not set our affections on things that are above, this Bible says, we sin. And when we're not constantly rejoicing in the Lord, we sin, for the Bible says to rejoice in the Lord always. And when we murmur and we're not satisfied with God's providence in our life, we sin. And if we hate or are angry with someone, we sin. And when we rejoice in the misfortune of others, we sin. And when we covet anything that belongs to others, we violate the 10th commandment. That's the one that came to the Apostle Paul in a vivid way. And we sin. And if we love this world and the things in this world and the things of this world, we sin. And every one of these sins will be against us on that great judgment day if we die in our sins. And so far, we've only covered the sins of feelings and didn't even cover them all. Second, we must consider the sins of our thoughts. Our thoughts. Our thoughts come from our minds, just like our feelings come from our hearts. Jesus himself puts evil thoughts in the same class as theft, murder, and adultery. Just read the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, and you will see that is clearly taught. The Bible says that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. And it says to let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. These most sinful thoughts are often indulged in right here, right now, and could be happening right now, right here in the house of God. Could it be that some of you are having sinful thoughts right now? As I speak, oh, how deceitfully wicked our hearts are. Our very thoughts, we must realize, our thoughts are like words spoken in the ears of God, because he knows our thoughts. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Are you beginning to see just how sinfully wicked we all, every single one of us here, are? Third, we have the sin of the tongue, or words, whichever words you prefer. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can see that clearly, and we won't turn there, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Sins that prevail and live in the heart, God is saying, most often flow out of our mouths. People just can't help it. Because they have a deceitfully wicked heart, it flows out of their lips. And I stand before you as one who is totally embarrassed of all the times that I have sinned with my mouth, even against my beautiful bride of 45 years. When you say something, you can't take it back, even if you want to. It's like an arrow leaving the bow. You're not going to reach out and grab it. It's gone. And we've all said things to others that we are deeply sorry for. And we will give an account for every idle word which we speak, because every idle word, according to the Scripture, is a sin. Idle words are those that we speak that are not intended to produce good effects. We are not to engage in foolish talking or jesting, and our words are to minister grace to our hearers. And whenever we speak to others not in a graceful way, we violate our Savior's golden rule, where it says we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Do you speak idle words? Of course you do. Your conscience right now is crying out that you're guilty, guilty, guilty. We do great harm to others with our tongues. And I hope you see that I don't even have to get into outward sins to show you that each of us have desperately wicked hearts. And according to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those without Christ, and you are here tonight, cannot please God because your feelings, your thoughts, and your tongues alone commit an innumerable amount of sins. And they've never been washed in the blood of Christ. This Bible makes it very clear that feelings, thoughts, and the tongues of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And that's exactly what it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. For the sake of time, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you'll see all of those sins that we just talked about listed there. That strong language calling them an abomination, but it's scriptural truth. We must, therefore, all acknowledge that our wickedness is great and our hearts are deceitfully wicked because our sins are so great against our holy, merciful, loving God. The fourth group of sins is about our actions. But again, I'm not going to look at this the way that we would look at sin normally, where people would look at outward actions such as murder or theft or adultery or fraud or committing bodily injury against another. Of course, those are all actions, but many of you have not done those things. But the actions spoken of by the Bible, which are recorded as sins, are quite different. You see, a sin of the Bible that is an action sin are those acts of omission that we commit. These sins of omission are actually used by Jesus Christ to condemn those who die in their sins at the judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and you'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. Where I want you to see simply sins that are action sins, but they're sins of omission, not something that you actually did. Things that you didn't do that you should have done. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, and naked, and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, or naked, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus here is saying that withholding good from him to whom it is due is sin. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It would have been sin if I let that little dog die in that car because of an obstinate woman who thought that everything was okay. You see, this Bible commands us in all things to do them to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What sinners we are when we really truly examine ourselves against what the Scriptures say. Let's now look at our second point, the various fig leaves that we use to defend our actions. And you'll see why I use that term fig leaves in a minute. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, the verse that we're studying here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that our ability to see ourselves as we really are before God is blocked by something. Blocked by hearts that are deceitfully wicked. That which blinds us to our sins comes from our fallen nature, which we inherit from our father Adam. It is part of our being what our confession we use in our church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, calls being totally depraved. That's the T in the acronym for Calvinism, the TULIP. When Adam sinned back in the garden, his nature was immediately changed from its state of innocence. He immediately resisted responsibility for his actions because he did not now believe that he was evil. And we all, from a very young age, become skilled in defense mechanism. You can see it in a little baby. You don't have to teach a little baby. Luke is going to learn that vividly, how to sin and how to manipulate their parents at very young ages. We make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. And whenever others confront us about ourselves, we by nature resist their criticism because we resist the Bible's definition of sin. Now, some of you at this point may actually be doing what I'm going to talk about right now. You're saying in your minds that those sins that I just spoke about don't apply to you. You have said they don't apply to you, and you're not even aware that you're already resisting what's already been said. That's how blind we are. When Adam first sinned, he tried to hide his guilt behind fig leaves. And then he blamed God for giving him the woman whom he blamed for leading him into sin because he wouldn't take personal responsibility. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to read two verses. We'll break in verse 6. We'll read several verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Doesn't say there she coerced him in any way whatsoever. She didn't force it upon him. She didn't put handcuffs on him. She didn't put him in a straitjacket. He willingly ate. But something happened immediately when they ate. Sin certainly entered the world. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew something that they never knew before, that they were naked. And then they sewed what? Fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Coverings. And then verse 12 says, then the man said to God, speaking to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Because these fig leaves, and I'm using that term liberally here, are what we call our defense mechanisms, they let us hide. They were hiding their nakedness. We become blind to our sins. And we never discover just how deceitfully wicked our hearts are. That has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And my prayer and Alice's prayer for all you children especially this afternoon was that the Holy Spirit would take the words that Pastor Tom spoke this morning and the words that are spoken tonight and apply them to your hearts. Listen to a few of the most common of what I call our fig leaves which hinder us from true repentance. First is denial. This is a very dangerous form of self-deceit which often leads to lying. In fact, it always leads to lying. Because you will not take personal responsibility. You say, it's never my fault, even when it is your fault. Therefore, you lie. And lying, according to the Scripture, is a very serious sin. God puts it in the same class as murder and adultery. Second is rationalization, the second fig leaf, which simply means that you avoid taking responsibility for something. Some of you are doing that right now. You make excuses for your actions. Therefore, sin is downplayed and repentance is non-existent because you will not take personal responsibility for any of your personal sins. Third is discreditation, which is the ignoring of the accusation brought against you by discrediting, this is very common, the person who brought it. Soon as someone comes to you with a sin in your life, you say, who are you to say that about me? And if you don't say it, you think it. Let's be truthful with each other tonight. Or you think, look at your own life. Why are you coming to me telling me about something in my life? Even if I'm a sinner, if I come to you about something in your life, you're to hear me. And that's exactly the fig leaves of the Pharisee in the temple with the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. He was okay in his own eyes. It was the other guy who was all bad. Fourth is guilt projection. This is where we fail to take personal responsibility by casting blame on someone or something else, just like Adam did in verse 12 of chapter 3 with Eve. Now, in this person's lives, it's always, always. We have a person right now that I'm dealing with in our church who is just like this. It's always someone else's fault for their personal sins. Now, I know personally, all of you children commit this sin almost on a daily basis. How do I know that? Because I was a child. And I did it all too frequently. I used to blame my sisters for most everything. Fifth is the fig leaf of avoidance. This is the person, the one who will stay away from anyone who confronts them about their behavior. If they start to become convicted, they will leave if able. Or simply tune you out when you're speaking to them. They're not hearing a word you're saying. They just tune you right out. I'm sure Tom has this happen to him when he's counseling people. And there are those who will stay away from a church or even leave a church over minor matters because of avoidance. Sixth is emotional manipulation. This person will try to manipulate a situation with emotions. And one of the methods they use is withdrawal, where they will give you the silent treatment. Husbands, you may have done this to your wife. Wives, you may have done this to your husband. Another is charm, where they will seek to distract your confrontation by affection. It's what we call buttering up to you. Another is intimidation, where they'll go off in a rage. And that was my favorite one, especially before I was converted, in order to redirect the attention from themselves. You see, most persons dread confrontation, and their rage will intimidate someone into stopping their confrontation, and they know it, and that's why they will use that. Now, I could go on with showing you many, many more defensive mechanisms, but my point is simply summed up in the text we're looking at, where it says here in the beginning of verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jesus is answering the question that he posed in verse 9. You see something? Children, listen to me carefully. Everything about you is open before the Lord. Everything. He knows full well all of your fig leaves. In fact, he knows more about you than you know about yourself, because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that everything is open and naked before him. It's as if you stand there, children, naked before him. He knows everything. He sees everything. There are no secret sins. Remember the words of John Newton in my opening remarks when he said, I was a stranger to my own heart. The devil lulled me asleep into a course of great evil. I hope you now see by the two things that we have covered so far that you are a great sinner in need of a Savior, and secondly, your depraved nature that you inherited at birth from Adam has made you blind to your own sinfulness and the consequences of it. You, some of you here tonight that are not in Christ, are just like Adam, where you try to cover yourself by the many fig leaves that we just talked about and even others of your own imagination and making. Certainly not what we call literal fig leaves, but those depraved defense mechanisms by which you disregard personal responsibility for your own sins. Listen carefully. You might fool your parents, you might fool your pastor, you might fool your teachers, but you don't fool God, because he sees through all of your fig leaves, and God declares you a sinner under his wrath. And as a sinner under his wrath, you are in great danger. You are in greater danger than that dog in that car, because that dog in that car had no soul. But you will be punished eternally if you die in your sins. And the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you, and you are but a heartbeat away from spending an eternity in hell. That brings me to my final point. What will be the end of those who never acknowledge their deceitful heart? Well, the second part of verse 10 in our text tells us what will be the end of those who never acknowledge their deceitful hearts. It says very simply, easy to understand, that God will give to every man, that means man, woman, boy, or girl, according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He's not going to give you any more or any less. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. And what is it that God will give to unrepentant sinners who die in their sins? I thought about this, and in answering that question, what would be better than letting the Bible speak for itself? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to turn in the Scriptures for a little bit. Won't keep you much longer. Matthew 13, we'll break in at verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew near to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. It's exactly what God's going to do. And so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing. I wish I could describe that. That's unimaginable sobbing. You never want to hear that. I believe I heard that one time with a woman over on 13th Street in Easton as a police sergeant, that I had to tell her that her son was killed in a motorcycle accident. And she pounded on my chest and she wailed and wailed and sobbed uncontrollably. That will be your plight for all of eternity. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. To me, this is one of the most terrifying places in all of the Scripture. Beginning in verse 19, so there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, here we see him again, to Abraham's bosom. That's a picture of heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, that's hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Imagine being satisfied with one drop of water. Why? For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that you who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can from those pass to us. Children, it's permanent. Permanent separation. I'm a big baby. I don't like to be away from my wife at all. Imagine being away from a loving God forever and ever and ever and ever. No relief ever, in torments forever. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. I was going to look at two others in Revelation, but for the sake of time, I won't. I once heard a sermon on this that terrified me. And I don't know if he remembers, but it was Pastor Tom that actually preached this. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Let's look at this from God's viewpoint. If you end up in hell, if you end up refusing him, Tom made an appeal here to you children this morning, to you that are not saved, that are adults here this morning. And here we see God and the heart of God doing the same thing. He says in verse 24, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and you would have none of my rebuke. What's he going to do? I will laugh at your calamity. Is he going to help you? No, he's going to laugh at your calamity. These are tough words. I don't even like reading them. I will mock when your terror comes. And when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. But it's too late when you're in hell. Why? I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They owed none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat, just like it says in Jeremiah 17:10, the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. If you're here without Christ tonight, you're a simple fool. But notice something here. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. These verses cause great fear to come over me when I contemplate the end of all those who die in their sins. In closing, the end of unrepentant sinners is too horrible to add any of my own words to, other than the words written in the Bible itself. But there's good news. That's what the gospel is. There's a better end for those whom God's eyes are opened by God to see the true condition of their hearts. You see, it's the true Christian who comes to see by the new birth, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of his very own heart. And he sees himself just like our text describes him, where his heart is deceitfully wicked. And although they have sinned greatly, their end is very different than that of the unrepentant sinner. Their end is heaven, which is also described in the Bible. The description is wonderful. Turn there to Revelation chapter 21. For sake of time, I'm going to read ahead of you verses 1 to 5. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And praise God, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And you can see another description in Revelation 22. We won't go there. Those who go to heaven were great sinners. In fact, it is very possible that many of them were greater sinners than some of you here tonight that have not sinned that greatly or think you haven't sinned that greatly. John Newton, remember, was a slave trader. Augustine was a womanizer. Moses was a murderer. He murdered an Egyptian. David murdered Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Paul consented to the murder of Stephen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. These are some pretty gross people. Nor idolaters. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But what's he say in verse 11? And such, and I'm there, were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. How can these vile people be going to heaven and not you? What's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is that by the new birth, they have recognized their sinfulness and they have fled to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the one who perfectly kept the law which the first Adam failed to do. And if Jesus would have done nothing but die on the cross, you and I wouldn't be going to heaven. He had to perfectly keep the law, which Adam failed to do. And he's the one who lived in sinless obedience to the Father and then gave himself as a substitute, dying the death that we all deserve. But he died it specifically for those given to him by the Father on that cross. And the Bible calls you to put your faith in him, the one who shed his blood for you. This Bible, when the Philippian jailer ran out and said, "What must I do?" Paul said, "Repent of your sins before the Father and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou will be saved." You see, with men, some things are not possible, but with God, all things are possible. And God is the one who can enable to you to do what is impossible on your own, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The great comfort that any pastor that preaches the Word of God has is John 6:37, that says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." With the authority of God, I can invite you to come to Jesus Christ tonight to the saving of your soul if you'll come in faith and repentance and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads.